Well, we will be in several passages tonight, but we will begin in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That ends the reading of God's holy word. So we are wrapping up the Apostles' Creed tonight. And this creed has, we've noted in other sermons, this creed has been traced back, the Apostles' Creed has, to even the very end of the first century of the church. And that was really at the time where the apostolic era was coming to a close. This creed is believed to be representative of the major elements of apostolic teaching, and it came up as a way of teaching, of training up Christian believers and helping them to know what they are to confess as their faith. What does it mean to be a Christian? And today, here we are, thousands of years later, confessing the same truths, the same doctrines, albeit in a different language, but we are confessing the same truths today. And that in itself is simply incredible. And so because we still confess these things that we believe about creation, about redemption that comes through Jesus, about the life and the hope of the church. And so now we're going to close this series by considering that which binds all these things together, which is the Trinity. Like the Apostles' Creed, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but it is also a summary of Christian truth regarding the self-revelation of God, that God reveals himself in as Trinity, as triune. And we believe in this one God who exists in three persons. Now, when we look at the Apostles' Creed, you can see actually on the back there, I've highlighted in bold, on the back of your bulletin, you have the Apostles' Creed there. These sections of the Apostles' Creed that are sectioned off according to the persons of the Trinity. God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit. And so even in the very design of the Apostles' Creed, we see the truth that one Dutch scholar wrote elsewhere, that the confession of the Trinity is the heartbeat of Christian religion. That without the Trinity, you don't have anything. You don't have existence. You don't have redemption. You don't have the church. You don't have nothing without the Trinity. Because without the Trinity, you don't have God. But the Trinity is a confusing doctrine. How can we say that we worship one God when we also say that we worship the Father, we worship the Son, and we worship the Holy Spirit? We're going to address that objection, but this also raises the important initial issue of making sure we're setting our expectations rightly, which is we have to recognize at the outset that we are creatures of a Creator whose thoughts and ways are infinitely beyond us, and we'll remind ourselves of why that is in just a moment. But because of who God is and who we are, it is true and it remains the reality that we will never be able to truly comprehend God as He is because He's infinite and we are not. Our goal then is not to fully comprehend the mystery of the Trinity, but rather to increase our understanding. So that as one of my professors in seminary taught when he was teaching on this, is that when it comes to the Trinity, we want to increase our understanding so that we can speak of God truly, so that we can relate to God faithfully and we can enjoy God adoringly, even if we cannot understand Him exhaustively. So that is, we want to make sure we set our expectations right. And so we're going to walk through this at first, just what the doctrine of the Trinity is, and then we're going to get into some of the significance of it as we go as through the structure of the sermon tonight. So first, we simply, I said it before, I'm going to say it again. We believe in one God who exists in three persons. And so we believe in one God. We've got to be clear about that. We believe in one God. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is a famous Jewish verse that they would recite. They call it the Shema. And it's so familiar that they got its own little ring to it. And they would confess this. The Lord our God is one. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, he says, But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And so to believe that the Lord our God is one, to believe that there is one God, is to say that this God is, and I'm going to quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith here about God in chapter 2. He said that we believe this God is infinite in His being and perfection, a most pure spirit. He is without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. And I just put dot, 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 because I didn't want to keep going. All right. We don't have time to go through even all the ones that I listed. I literally did a 16-part sermon series called Hello, I'm God. It's online if you want to go listen to it, that goes into many of these character traits. But the point here is that when we talk about God in this way, whatever we say about God here, when we talk about God, our one God, applies to all three persons of the Godhead, of the Trinity. Meaning, when we say that God is infinite, we mean that about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we say God is holy, we mean that about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so it's because we have to make an important distinction. Because God is a being unlike human beings and creatures. Okay? And so there is a distinction that we make between what God is and who God is. And so when we describe God as being infinite and without body, parts, or passions, immutable, when we make all those lists of what God is like, we are describing, we're talking about what God is. And when you say God is infinite, it means that He is not finite. So we get to that point where you talk about God, you just, all you can say is what He isn't, right? And whenever someone's talking about what, if all you can say is what something is not, it means you don't really know that much about it, right? You just know what it's not. And so when it comes to God, we're like, He's just not finite. You can't say exactly what He is. He just doesn't have finitude. He is boundless. He has no boundaries to any of His being. And so when you apply that boundlessness to things like time, we say God is eternal. Because He doesn't have any bounds, right? He doesn't have any limits. When we apply that to ability, we mean that God is all-powerful because there's no bounds to what He can do. When we apply that to space, to spatial kind of definitions, God doesn't have any bounds, so He is everywhere, right? When we apply it to knowledge, God doesn't learn, He doesn't come to know things. His knowledge is therefore infinite, and so He is all-knowing. Now this, of course, also means that God is all-sufficient. He doesn't, that, if He makes creatures, He doesn't, he used to be that, back in especially ancient times, and even certain parts of the world still, and even a bit in the U.S., it's like, you would have kids, and your kids were your retirement plan, right? So you would make children, and you're like, you are my 401k, like that's like, because that doesn't exist in Bible. But you are my retirement plan, right? That's how it worked. Well, that's not what God does. He doesn't make creatures to rely upon them in His old age, right? God is not dependent upon that which he makes. He is all sufficient. He doesn't need to learn. He doesn't have potential to fulfill. He doesn't have to consider the possibilities or the potential unknowns, because there's nothing unknown to God. And so in truth, the very being of God actually is why reality itself exists. Even the language that we use to describe God is only for our sake, not for God's sake. God's not searching for words to describe himself. Words that we use are only, we talk about, we're working in, with my oldest, he's working through analogies this fall. I'm working on analogies, you know, and so we use analogies, build bridges between two unlike things. All our language about God is analogies. Because human language cannot capture what God is. We can only say, well, God is like this. God is like this. Because our human language cannot describe the infinite, because even language is created. And so, this also means that, you know, even the things that we can comprehend about God, like love and justice, well, we can't love like God loves. We can't comprehend the true love, that God is love, and what that actually means. In fact, when we really get down to it, sometimes it makes us uncomfortable if you actually dwell upon how much God loves us. You're like, sometimes it's like, God doesn't love me like that. And he's like, too bad, right? You don't get to define how I love. And so we believe in this one God. And because we believe in one God, and also consider the fact that it is in his image that we are made. And so what that means is that when we reflect the love of God or the justice of God, we reflect those things, where it's like when you go and you look at a mirror, right? You look at a mirror, the thing looking back at you is your reflection. It's not you. You didn't just make a copy of yourself, right? But it is your reflection. It's something different. It's like you, but it's not you. That's how humans are to God. Right? We're like him, but we're not him. And so we have to remember that. So we reflect his glory. We reflect his image. And because we believe in this one God, that means basically all other religions are rejected. Right? We reject polytheism, the belief of worship of many gods, or even tritheism, which we are accused of being by the Muslims. They say, you're tritheist. You believe in three gods. You believe because you worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we say, no, we believe one God who exists in three persons. And we also reject the polytheism of the Mormons, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, who heretically and wickedly claim that there are many gods, and if you do it right, you can become a god yourself. Well, if you're male. So, and then if you're male, and then if you're a wife, and you behave, your husband may call you into eternal life, but just, you got to hold out. He still has the option at the end whether or not to do it. So that always goes over great. So the idea that a creature could be exalted from the finite to the infinite to the status of God, I mean, that is the very evil of the sin in the garden that got us in the mess that we were in anyway, in the first place. So we believe in one God. We also believe this one God exists in three persons. Remember, we talked about what God is, and now we're talking more about who God is. And so we see this in a wonderful encapsulation of the Trinity in action in Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So this is also why we reject things like modalism, which is basically that there's one God, but he just switches modes. He just goes from Father mode to Son mode to Spirit mode, depending on what the need is. And it's like, well, he's really good in this scene, because, or either that or Jesus is like throwing some voices, you know. It's just like, that's not how it works. But when we speak of being, as we just did earlier, we said that is We're talking about what our God is. He's infinite. He is one. He is unchanging. But when we talk about the personhood of God, we are speaking of who God is. And so He is God the Father, that the Father plans and declares His will, who and the Father relates to the Son by eternally begetting Him. He sends forth the Spirit. God the Son is the one who is eternally begotten of the Father, who carries out the Father's will, especially in redemption as His work as the Messiah. And He also sends forth the Spirit to accomplish the will of the Father. Then you have God the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son to fulfill the will of the Father, particularly in applying the work of the Son unto glory. And I do really commend to you the book Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. It's a very short, accessible book that really gets it's a worshipful book that will help you grow in your love of God as you delight in the Trinity. And his chapter headings are very helpful if you just go read those, because he puts it this way: in creation, the Father's love overflows. In salvation, the Son shares what is His with sinners. And in the Christian life, the Spirit beautifies the church and ultimately the world in glory. The Father's love overflows, the Son shares what is His, and the Spirit beautifies the church. And so this is really an invitation for us to explore the mystery here. And so Herman Bovink's a Dutch scholar that I like to read. He's able to really put these things into in a wonderful way that's comprehensible. But he argues that nearly all error in theology can actually be traced back to the doctrine of the Trinity, and where there are two fundamental mistakes that people make. That there are those who will deny the unity of the Trinity in favor of the threeness, while others deny the threeness in favor of the unity. But God exists, reveals Himself as a tri-unity, hence Trinity. And so again, we have this distinction between the being and personhood of God. When we talk about the Trinity, we talk about one God and three persons. We are talking about one what and three whos. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is what we're saying. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have a distinct existence within the divine being. Yet they fully share the divine essence of what God is, even while each of them differ in their personal attributes. Complicated. In short. So that is another way to put it is, in the Trinity, all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, have all things in common except for how they relate to each other. So they have all things in common. They're worthy. They're all powerful, worthy of all knowing. They have all that going on. The only differences between the Father, Son, and the Spirit are how they relate to one another. And so they are the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so before we leave this section, I just want to highlight that the doctrine of the Trinity is a revealed truth. Okay, it is a revealed truth. Scripture does not present us with a chapter or a single verse on the Trinity, but it does give us all the information we need, and I would argue even more than enough, that we can confess it. And while it may be a mystery, it is a blessed mystery that even children are able to confess in faith. And we can confess this, not only because it is the doctrine is simple, even if it is challenging to comprehend and ultimately impossible for us to comprehend, but we can confess this blessed mystery because the church sees the Trinity at work in the world. The church sees the Trinity at work in the world. And there's three aspects of this that we're going to cover. First is that we see the Trinity at work in creation itself. Genesis, and we just actually talked about the doctrine of creation this morning in our morning service. So you'll be familiar with this if you were there this morning. But we see the Trinity at work in creation in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we have in Genesis the beginning of God creating. And then we are told that God, the Spirit, was hovering over the waters. And the author of Hebrews offers us some commentary on that text in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So God the Father spoke creation into existence by the Son, who is also the Word, and the Spirit put the Word into effect in creation. You know, for another reference, see the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So we see the Father and the Son and the Spirit at work in the very creation of the cosmos, which ultimately is the revelation of God through His created work. It is a creation that is so indelibly marked by its maker that even though it is fallen and corrupted by sin, it bears the undeniable testimony of God's existence and power to every person who draws breath. But we need to remind ourselves that God, even though things fell in Adam and Eve and things have gotten pretty terrible over the years, God did not create the world to condemn the world, to destroy it. He made the world to express His goodness, which is experienced by His creatures every day, even in this fallen world. So we see the Trinity at work in creation, but we also see the Trinity at work in redemption. And by this, I specifically mean the ministry of Jesus Christ in the text that we already read earlier, Jesus' baptism. Right? You have Jesus being baptized, the Son of God. And then you have who's coming down from descending on Him from heaven? The Spirit. And then who's speaking out of heaven, the voice from heaven? The Father. So you have the Son with the Spirit descending upon Him, filling Him with the power, enabling Him with the power that He needs to carry out His ministry as the Christ. And the Son and the Father declaring His pleasure over His Son. There is no division between the persons of the Trinity and how this people would be redeemed. The Holy Spirit's not sitting, you know, not sitting back going, well, I would do it differently, but I'm not management. You know, like he's in there, right? And further, note the nature of redemption. The very nature of redemption, which is a sharing, where it's the Father sharing, giving that which He loves the most, that which He delights in the most, which is His own Son. We see this in the text that we read at the beginning with Paul in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. When the fullness of time had come, God the Father sent forth His Son, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. The plan of the Father was at the right time to send the Son who came and subjected Himself to the curse and misery of this life. In what we witness the Spirit doing at Christ's baptism, we hear Paul saying directly that God the Father sent that same Spirit of His, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts. And I mean, notice the Trinity in that one sentence. God the Father sends the Spirit of His Son into us. And what is the result? We are adopted by God to share into the sonship of Christ. And so we see the Trinity at work not only in Jesus' ministry on earth, but also in the application of that ministry to our very souls. Which brings us to the final way that we see the Trinity at work, which is that we see the Trinity in the life of the church. We see it, first of all, in our commission that is given to us by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son, and you guessed it, the Holy Spirit. And notice that he didn't say we're commanded to go baptize into the name. Even in the Greek, it's singular. Into the name, and then he names three names. But there's one name, because there's one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so Jesus is demonstrating not only his obvious awareness of the Trinity, but he's showing us how the very sign of baptism that we apply to believers and their children is Trinitarian. That we are, as Christians, a people of the Trinity. Because that's who our God is. Secondly, we see the Trinity in the identity of the church. And 1 Peter, the letter that he writes there, has just a powerful opening where he says in verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's much better than how I open my emails. You know, it's dear sir, you know. The church is the elect exiles in the variety of places around the world, not just these. But who are the elect exiles? The elect exiles of the dispersion are those who have been called according to the plan of God, the Father, who've been set apart for God by the work of the Spirit and called to obedience to Jesus, who cleanses by his blood. Trinity. That is who the church is. The Trinity is definitional to who we are. You cannot be a Christian apart from the work of the Trinity. Third, we see the Trinity in the operation of the church. As we exercise our spiritual gifts. Paul says in that famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he's talking about the body, he's talking about the giftings. He says there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. And so what binds the incredible diversity of gifts, backgrounds, cultures, races in the church is that we have the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And finally, it is the Trinity that is at the heart of glory to which we are headed. It is according to the will of the Father that the Son has come to redeem us in the power of the Spirit. It is further according to the will of the Father that we should be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of that transformation is affected by the Holy Spirit who indwells in us. It is the Holy Spirit who seals the benefits of the Son unto the glory of the Father. We could go on and on and on, seeing the Trinity at work over and over and over again. But you get the point. Like the Apostles' Creed, this sermon is merely an introduction into the wonder of the Trinity. We believe in one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We freely confess that this is a wonderful mystery that we cannot fully comprehend as creatures. But it is a mystery that we confess gladly because we worship a God who is beyond our comprehension and we praise Him for being so, because if He wasn't, He wouldn't be God. But this God has revealed Himself as the one true living God who exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. And that Trinitarian revelation is the grounding of creation and the heartbeat of our salvation. And so tonight, may we meditate upon this divine mystery. May we rejoice in our God. And may it bring us to a fuller and deeper worship of Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you bless us by revealing to us as much as we can comprehend who you are, Father, Son, and Spirit, yet one God, true and living. And Lord, we pray that you would use this increased knowledge to be able to root out errors that we have about you, that we may know you better, that we may love you more, that we may grow in our affection for you, and that we may rightly express our adoration and praise to you as you deserve. And Father, we pray that this would increase our joy and worship in the gospel, our wonder that we see God at work everywhere, in creation, in redemption, in the life of his people. May it strengthen us, encourage us to live lives of holiness and joy and compassion. And may you be worshipped as your people come into a right knowledge, a stronger, more accurate knowledge of who you are. And we pray this all in Christ's glorious and beautiful name. Amen.